Well, greetings, everybody. Glad you're alive. I'm going to go short today, twice. So I'll probably get partway through the sermon, and then we'll break and sing, and then come back, and then get the rest of it. So it's kind of best of both worlds, I guess. Well, we're admittedly in a time of confusion and turmoil and test and distress in the church. The church that is called in the New Testament the Israel of God. And we wonder what to do. We wonder how to conduct ourselves. And when certain things happen that become a test or a trial, and that we really would rather not have happen, or directions things are going, We look at ourselves, we look at the flawed leadership within the church and wonder, what do we do with it all? I think a lot of people are at that point at this time. Well, God does not leave us without the help we need to make it through whatever trial is there. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, many of you may have been reading through this over the last several months, and we like prophecy. Here's a prophecy. It's something that is destined to be. It is a prophecy that has duality to it. And we can use it in different ways, but indeed we must learn from it. Ezekiel chapter 34 says, the word, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. So, in the end, there would be a need to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, if you read the commentaries on this, it properly says that the commentary that the shepherds can be the king. The shepherds can be the rulers over the nations. But indeed, and while that is so, the shepherds are also the pastors of churches, the church of God. In verse 7, it says, therefore, you shepherds. Now, God is very clear about where he stands with things and about the responsibility of the shepherd of the nation or the shepherd of his flock. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. He's saying, you guys listen, pointing to the ministry or the king or whatever. Surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, you abandoned my flock and left them to be attacked by every wild animal. And though you were shepherds, you didn't search for my sheep, and they were lost. You took care of yourselves and left the sheep to starve. Verse 9, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I now consider those shepherds my enemies, and I will hold them responsible for what has happened to my flock. Now, as a minister, I cannot help but tremble when I read these verses. And well, I should, and well, any shepherd should tremble at the word of God where he says, I will hold you accountable for what happens to the sheep. So, okay, we've got that done. And he says, though, that when it happens, whether it be on a national level or whether it be on a church level, corporate level or whatever, he says, I'm going to handle this. And he makes it very clear in verse 11, for thus says the Lord, I indeed myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day he is among the scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. He says, you know what? Sheep who have been scattered, sheep who have been offended, sheep who haven't had a shepherd that was helpful to them. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I am the chief shepherd. And if one of my sub-shepherds doesn't take care of you, I will take care of you. Here's a promise. Verse 15, he says, I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. It tells me that when the shepherds fall, that God will take care of the sheep. He promises that. So that's His promise. So, as a sheep, you don't have to worry that He gives you the equipment to make it through the time, even if the shepherd fails. And He says, verse 17, He says, okay, now I've told you about the shepherd and what I'm going to do with them. But He says, you guys don't get off the hook because the shepherd messed up. Okay, it's not an excuse. You can't say the shepherd is bad, so I don't have to do what God says. No, He says, verse 17, as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another. God judges between how you each relate to one another, by what you do to your fellow brother and sister in Christ, by how you handle the situation. So it's, you know, yeah, the shepherds are condemned and I'm not getting anybody off the hook because it's God's judgment. But neither are you off the hook. Verse 18, is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? God provides the word for you to imbibe in, and he gives you the words of knowledge you need. And He says, eat that. But must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Like make it impossible for others to eat because of what you're doing to somebody else. Is it not enough for you to drink the clear water? And must you make the water muddy for someone else? So each of us has a responsibility to God directly. Now notice in verse 22, and with all of the shepherds that don't do their job, and with the sheep that sometimes trample muddy waters or whatever, and we're in this situation, but He says, I will rescue you. How does He say He's going to rescue Israel here? Verse 22, He says, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. So He says, I'm going to make sure that you're okay. I've got a way for you to make it through the things you've been through. I'll put a shepherd over you. And He says, my servant David. Now for Israel, this is prophetic in that, you know, ancient Israel was a lot of them gone, although they're going through certain things here. But He says, I'm going to deliver you. And that's going to be in the great white throne judgment when David is going to be over them. By extension from Israel's seed, the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to come. David's going to be resurrected, and David will have some rule over you under Jesus Christ. And of course, more importantly, the servant David is the seed of David, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ will be the main shepherd, but David has a part in this. I think it's quite interesting. It says, my servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, so whatever's going on, God will rescue you, and He'll use David to help you out. Not Justin, we're talking about the king. I don't want to. Anyway, Acts chapter 13, I'll just read it, but Acts 13, 22, in going back over the history of Israel, the sermon here says, he raised up for them David as king, to whom God gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do His will. He said that historically, when Israel was being shepherded by a shepherd that had fallen, that I will send David to rescue you and set him up. He's a man after my own heart who will do my will. So they had King David to save them from an unjust shepherd. And Israel prophetically will have them, physical Israel, have David set up after Christ returns to deliver them from the unjust shepherds. But what about us? What do we do? Wouldn't it be nice if God would resurrect David and we have Mr. Luker out of office and we have David as the president? Well, that's not going to happen. David will be resurrected later. But in this whole thing, when God talks about the shepherds and all, one thing he doesn't say is, I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'll possibly handle it. You guys will have to help me out. He says, I will see that it's done. He says he'll send David, and David isn't here yet. Or is he? Did not God leave a legacy of the Scripture to help us through these times? Yes, he did. We're told in other places, but one particularly in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, now you want to know what to do in times like this? He says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do I do? Well, I've given you a book to read, and it really tells you what to do. It's like, yeah, I know, but people take the Scripture and they twist it every way they want. Well, let's hopefully not twist Scripture today. But I think if we go back and realize that God has provided David today to help us through trials like this and to know what to do. When he says he's going to bring David, he brought David. David is here now by his legacy. A man after God's own heart who would do his will. So what I want to do today is to go back in Scripture and use the life of David to figure out what to do when a shepherd falls. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. In parts 1 and 2, we're going to cover about an 80-year period in the history of Israel. It's a period that just preceded David, but he is included in this whole period of time. And if we'll just see what it says, I think we're going to be able to see, in Solomon, his son, the wise guy, he says, there's nothing new under the sun. What has been before will be again. And we look at things that are happening in church now, and you say, well, this is unprecedented. How could this ever happen? No, this is not unprecedented. Things that are happening in the church now are things that have happened in the church previously and whatever, in principle. And what's going on now is not unprecedented. It is precedented. And when we go back and read some of these things, and I'll allow you to insert that as God inspires you to do so, but you could almost just change dates and names in the circumstances that are in this section of Scripture. And it's kind of a little template that says, okay, what do I do if? Okay. Let's read it. Let's study it today. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and in 2 Samuel, that's not going to do any good right now. I want to just go back and lay a little groundwork before David. In 2 Samuel 8, verse 1, it says, Samuel grew old, and he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And it gives the names, but it says in verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. So God's form of government here, under the judges, didn't turn out that well. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted judgment. And the people were living under this unjust rule, but Samuel was still God's man, right? I don't think we can dispute that. We can't dispute that. And even at that, though, the people said, we want something different. In verse 4, to all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said, you're old. They also had an aging ministry at that time. You're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. We want a different form of government than that which has been set up to this point. And God's response is interesting. Verse 6, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, it displeased Samuel. And he prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. Is it not you, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. He said, the form of government I had set up, I was involved with it. And they've kind of rejected me then. Not kind of. They have rejected me as their king, and they want to do it their way. And he didn't say, okay, let's destroy them all and start over. He said that with Moses. And he didn't end up doing it, but he could have done that. Verse 8, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. He said, okay, I'm going to listen to you and we're going to allow another form of government here. And I will allow you the king. But be careful, this is not the answer. You think that this is the answer. We've solved the problem. We'll just have a king and everything will be okay. And we won't have any problems anymore. Won't have those evil rulers such as Samuel's kids. To me, this is very similar to what happened with United Church of God when it started. It was a different form of government. And I really believe that God is with this form of government in United Church of God. My personal, and this is just me, but my personal thing is, you know, it's probably not the best idea. It's okay. I'll be there with you. I'll be involved with you as God's, as my people. But you're going to have problems with it. I'm just thinking about how God might have looked at it. I don't believe this is the perfect form of government that'll solve all problems. It's created a bunch of problems. But I have been under it for the last 15 years, and I'll stay under it. It's fine. It needs tweaking and changing, and it's not perfect and everything, but to me, there's a bit of a parallel there. I'm not enamored with our form of government, but I am. I've been working with it and will continue to work with it, but we're suffering some consequences of it being imperfect. Just my musings on that. I'll try to keep my own musings out of this as much as possible. Let's see. In verse 18, it says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, we want a king over us. That was 19. Verse 20, and we will be like the other nations with a king to lead us and go up before us and fight our battles. Verse 21, and Samuel heard all the people said and repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Just go with it. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his house. And now chapter 9, verse 1, it says there was a Benjamite. In verse 2, he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than the others. And verse 20 says it's for the donkeys, lost 3 days, goes on in this process of getting him ordained. And he says, to whom is the desire of all Israel turned, if not to you and to your father's family? And Saul answered, I'm just a Benjamite. He said, I'm not really qualified to do this job. I don't know why you're picking me, is essentially what he said. Why are you doing this? And he said, well, God is involved with it. God wanted me to choose you to be king because the people wanted a king. So God was involved. Saul was humble. pages are sticking together. Let's go to chapter 10 and verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be leader over his inheritance?" Flawed system, but he's king. He is the shepherd over Israel right now. God has made you king. Verse 23 says, "They ran and brought him, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than the others. And Samuel said to the people, 'Do you see this man? The Lord has chosen. There's no one like him among all the people.' And the people shouted, 'Long live the king!'" We're for this guy. And so you got Israel, you got the new king, you got this government set up that's flawed, but it's working. It'll work because God's there. And Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll, deposited it before the Lord, and Samuel dismissed the people each to his own home. Okay, there are rules to go by. It's kind of like when United started, we set up bylaws. Okay, there are rules to go by, and there are good principles and things to follow, and especially the law of God. You got to keep foremost if you're going to be king. So God helped establish this government, and so there was peace, right? Verse 26, Saul went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. And verse 27, but some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" Bad choice, God. I mean, if we're going to have a king, why'd you choose him? And they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul remained silent. And so there was dissension there in Israel at the very beginning, as we don't like the choice. Well, it wasn't their choice. We go to verse 12, and they're going through, you know, the confirmation. And it says, this is chapter 11, verse 12. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that asks, shall Saul reign over us? Bring us to them and we'll put them to death." Saul said, no one's going to be putting anybody to death today. They don't really like me that much, but that's okay. I can live with it. We'll just move forward, do the work, and follow God. So if you want to go back and find, well, why is there dissension? Where's dissension? Well, it's right here from the very beginning. In chapter 13, we find Saul, who ends up making an illegal offering. It wasn't his job to make the offering. I think it would be tantamount today to he violated the bylaws of the organization. That's a different way to put that. But he made an illegal offering. And God was not happy with that choice. In verse 13 says, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom forever over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure." This is God telling Saul his kingdom would not endure. It says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." He was shepherd, and the shepherd fell. And he said, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to David, so David can rescue Israel from the shepherd who fell." From this point till the time that David was appointed, how long was it? Right about 30 years. God said, "I'm taking it from you, Saul. I'm giving it to David." But it took 30 years for it to happen. What do you do when a shepherd falls? Did God need help in taking down Saul's kingdom? Was the whole thing, when God said this, that he just didn't know how to go about it? He didn't know how to get rid of the shepherd that fell? And he needed somebody's help to come in and get rid of Saul? Because he didn't know how to do it? Don't think so. About 5 years after this incident, instance, we get to chapter 15. God tells Saul to kill the Amalekites and all the animals. And Saul messes up and doesn't kill the Amalekites and all the animals. And chapter 15 and verse 17. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites, and make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 20 says, but I did obey the Lord. I mean, he thought he was doing the right thing. He said, I followed everything he said to do. But, you know, I had a little bit of better idea here by keeping these and making an offering to you, God. I said, no. He said, just do as you're told. And he says, verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination. He said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. This is God's viewpoint of how a shepherd should behave, how a sheep should behave. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. God rejected him as king at this point. Samuel said, I sinned, please forgive me. And we go up to verse 27, Saul turned to leave. Saul caught him by the hem of the robe. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. You are a shepherd who has fallen. You have sinned. And I'm going to give it to somebody else. Verse 29, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. And Saul replied, I've sinned. And then said to Samuel, please honor me before the people of Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord God. He says, I guess I'm caught red-handed here. But he said, Samuel, at least come with me so they'll like still respect me as king. And Samuel did that. And he brought him back. And again, he said, I've taken the kingdom from you. How long was it until he took the kingdom from him? 25 more years. Now, shouldn't somebody have stepped up to the plate and done God's job for him? No. Let's read on. In verse 35, I think, is telling at the bottom of verse 35, it says, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. You know, sometimes you get a shepherd in there that you don't like very much. Sometimes you get somebody that you don't care for, or that maybe is starting to make mistakes and isn't doing as good a job as you'd hoped he is. Saul was one of those people, and God was one who said, it grieves me that I made him king. And he left him there for 25 more years. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way, I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. An interesting story here. Yet Saul rejected his king, and he said, I've got that guy that I told you I was going to send to be king. And of course, it was David. And verse 13, it says, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. From that day, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. And Samuel went to Ramah. In verse 14, it says, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. The Spirit of the Lord came on David the one that he would send to rescue Israel from the evil shepherd. And it departed from Saul, the shepherd who had fallen. Now you'd think that this being the case, that it's about time we move to take over them, to become king. What does David do when the shepherd failed? Let's look at verse 21. It says, David came to Saul, the failed shepherd, and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. David became one of his armor bearers. Verse 22, and Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Verse 23, when another spirit from God came on Saul, David would take a harp and play to him, give relief to Saul, the one who had fallen. I think it shows something about David and about his attitude when he says, David is a man after my own heart. I think we'd better look and see why. What was it that David did? What was his attitude in this? And we can follow his example, as God says we should, where the example is good. We'll also see it wasn't all good. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we find David and Goliath. David becomes a national hero. People respect him. They love him. Chapter 18 and verse 5. Chapter 18, verse 5, it says, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it. And did so successfully. Saul gave him a high rank in the army, and this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. So here was Saul, that God took the kingdom from, was giving it to David. David became his servant, and he did whatever Saul told him to do within the laws of God. He served him. He comforted him. He helped him. He honored him as king. Because God had not chosen to remove the evil shepherd. And I get this light is so bad in here. I'm trying to go back and forth and read the Bible. Chapter 18 and verse 6, when the men returned home after David killed the Philistine, the women came out of the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. And they danced saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his ten thousands. And Saul was very angry at David. Why? Well, God gave him a job to do. He went out, he did it well. And he did it so well, people liked him. And people were turning to David. Said they've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me only with thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Well, he might be taking my place as king. At that time, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And it went from bad to worse. David had no aspirations to take over. Verse 17, Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles for the Lord. For Saul thought to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. This was actually a plot to get rid of him in a way. But David said to Saul, who am I and what is my family that my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? Now, David could have taken that as a sign from God. Wow, you know, if I can just become the king's son-in-law, then I can get in this position to take over from the evil shepherd. He didn't do that. He said, I'm really not even worthy for that. That was David's attitude in this. And so when it came to being political, David was not. Chapter 19. Now we come to another principle in this whole thing. Chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Okay, now the king is king, and you do what the king says, right? Well, you do what the king says unless It goes against what the king says or the chief shepherd says. If it goes against God, you don't do it. And that's where we found ourselves 15 years ago when the king, the shepherds, were turning and becoming evil shepherds. And then they were saying, well, we need to not keep God's Sabbath. And you said, God says to keep the Sabbath, I'm going to do so. And I must obey God rather than man. So when there's a choice between if God says do it and the king says do it, do something different, you choose God every time. But when the king is there and he's an evil king or a fallen king and he's not making you disobey God, what did David do? How did he handle that type of situation? Now here, even Jonathan, Saul's son, did not disobey God. He disobeyed his father in this. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on guard." And he did not follow through and kill David as the king said to do. So he disobeyed the king. So is there a time to disobey the king? Sure. When it's telling you to disobey God. But David obeyed the king even when the king was not obeying God. And it never came to the point where David would have to disobey God to obey the king. David got out of there. He fled because he was about to be killed. And he escaped, chapter 19 and verse 2. Chapter 22. So the intrigue goes on. You know, you look and you say, oh, all this intrigue and all this plotting and all of this political stuff. And boy, I can't stand it. Well, that's what David lived among. And it was part of his life. In chapter 22, verse 1, it says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. In verse 2, and as I look through this, and I want to be, I want to see, what is God really trying to say? And is there a good reason for a good old-fashioned rebellion? You look at it and just let the Word of God say it. And here, as close as I can get, I think, in all this, unless I'm missing something, verse 2, it says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David. So we found a bunch of guys that were disenfranchised with Saul, who had been persecuted, some by Saul, probably like David, others who were simply debtors and got out of there so they wouldn't have to pay their debts. Kind of a scraggly group of people. And here they were, and it says that they gathered around David, and David became their leader, about 400 men with him. Well, it sounds kind of like an insurrection to me. Unless, I mean, really look at it, was it an insurrection, or was that kind of out of necessity that that's what happened? Saul kicked David out because he was trying to kill him, and David fled. And then some other people fled, and okay, so let's get together. And what do we do then? Well, we've got to take over the shepherd. That's what some of them thought. But we see it's not what David thought. We'll let the story speak for itself here. In chapter 24, I want to read most of this chapter because I think it's very instructional as to why was David a man after God's own heart? And we'll see as we go on, it's not because David was just such a good guy and he didn't make mistakes and he was the perfect king. We look here and see what his attitude was toward a shepherd who had fallen. Verse 24, after Saul's return from pursuing the Philistines, it was told, David's in the desert of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 men of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. In verse 13, and he came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. What a 13-year-old boy's favorite scripture, you know. Anyway. And David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal as you wish.'" The prophecies had been made. When David was anointed, it said, "You will take over." People knew. It wasn't kept secret from Israel that Samuel had disqualified himself. There would be one sent who would take his place. And that obviously was David, because the spirit departed from Saul and it was powerful in David. And the men, the discontents that were around him, took those scriptures and said, "According to scripture, David, God is setting this up. It's a sign from God that he sent Saul here for you to now take over and just do what God wants you to do." Now, if David were political, and if David wanted the power, and if David wanted to say, "Yeah, I better take things in my own hands," here was his chance, because God set it up for him. In fact, scripture says, basically, God did set it up for him to see what he would do. So David crept up, unnoticed, and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I don't want to read anything into this situation, but here the guy's saying, "Kill Saul," and David says, "No, I know that's not right, but wouldn't it be funny? You know, if I took my knife and crept up real careful behind him while he's there doing whatever he's doing, and I just cut off a piece of his robe, wouldn't that be classic? I mean, this would be a good one." To me, it reminds me a little bit of what I fight with my carnality. You know, there are instances where I think, "Oh, this would be great. You know, I could put this out on the web and really show them, you know, and be sarcastic and all kinds of stuff." And I said, "No. Remember the scriptures about not answering in kind and being like this." And I said, "No, I want to keep that carnality under." And it's so hard, and I do honestly appreciate your prayers for me, because I need all of that I can get. So here he does. He cuts off the corner of his robe. And afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He should have been proud of himself. He didn't run him through with a spear. But he was conscience-stricken that he had even done that thing which was disrespectful to the shepherd who had fallen. And he says, verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master." So when we think about doing something to the one that is the boss, "The Lord forbid that I should do such thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." But the Lord had said he's going to take it away. But he was still king. He said, "I shouldn't lift up against the Lord's anointed or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. God said, "I will protect my sheep. I will take care of the evil shepherd." And David took God at his word, and he figured, you know, God's probably enough, powerful enough to take care of the evil shepherd. So I think I won't try to do God's job for him. Verse 8, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My Lord, the king." And Saul looked behind him, and David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground in front of evil King Saul, who had tried to kill him. And he said, "Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave." God gave me an opportunity to take over and to be king like you said I'm going to be. And he didn't take it. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I will not lift up my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe and didn't kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. Now you think, well, he's trying to do bad to David. He's trying to kill the guy. Certainly this is justification for doing back to Saul. Saul recognized that. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Isn't that a good place to put things? When God says, I'll take care of the evil shepherd and I will take care of the sheep. He said, may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. God says, I will take care of the evil shepherd. David said, I'm not going to do it, because God says he'll take care of it. Verse 3, as the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Or whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? Verse 15, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hands. If the king does evil to the servant, David says, God will take care of it. Verse 16, when David finished this saying, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? He wept aloud, you are more righteous than I. Okay, so what do? We look to see who's the most righteous. Well, this guy's evil and that guy's righteous. And so I go with the righteous guy? Well, not always. Because Saul recognized, you're more righteous than I. You've treated me well and I've treated you badly. You have just now told me the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, gave you the opportunity to rebel, but you did not do it. When a man, and Saul recognizes the human nature that we all have, and he said, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you have treated me today. And indeed, God did reward David greatly for the way he treated Saul that day and the other days of his life. And he, David, is going to be ruling over us. Verse 20, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now he says, please swear to me you don't cut off my descendants. Does it not tell us a lot about who David was and about what was in his mind? I think we can look at the examples and come up with some answers as far as what would God want me to do in whatever given circumstance. In chapter 26, we find Saul, I think it's a couple of years later here, is gathering armies to come against David again, and he's at Ziph. In chapter 26 and verse 7, David gets a friend and says, who will come with me into Saul's camp? A little mission here. In verse 7, so David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp, his spear struck in the ground near his head, and Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Now maybe David was thinking, maybe God does want me to take over and do the job he's given me to do. I mean, after all, he made me king. And what I'll do is I will creep into the army of Saul among 3,000 men. I think it was 3,000. It was 3,000 there. And if I don't get caught, it's a sign from God that he wants me to take over. I don't know. I'm speculating what might have been going through his head. And sure enough, he he and his buddy creep through 3,000 men to get to the center of the camp where they were protecting the king. And it was a sign from God. Verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." It's a miracle. It's a sign. "Now let me pin him to the ground." You don't want to do it. I know how hesitant you were in the cave where you didn't want to kill Saul, but I'll do it for you and then you can be clean. He says, "Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't have to strike twice." In verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him.'" The fallen shepherd. "Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him." God said he was going to remove Saul from the throne. And it's been a long time since that. But he said, look, God promises to take care of the evil shepherd, and he will take care of the evil shepherd and take care of the sheep. But he said, "The Lord forbid I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." He said, well, this is back in verse 10. He said, "The Lord himself will strike him. Either this time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. If Saul dies of old age, I'm not going to be the one to take over. Or if God wants him dead, he can die in battle. Or he can die of a heart attack. God's got a lot of ways to keep his promise and take care of the evil shepherd." He said, "But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. And they're whispering, I would assume, at this point. Verse 13, and David, let me interject here before we go on with this. We're talking about this instant with Israel and the king, and we're inferring things with the church and the government of God and that type of thing. But this applies this principle to all of us. It's a principle on how to deal with you and your boss honorably. You know, my wife works for the state of Arizona in the Department of Education. And she's her current boss for the next few days is Tom Horn. And there's some pretty nasty things said about Mr. Horn. And people want to talk about it and so forth. But, you know, if my wife were to go around saying, yeah, he's a nasty guy. We got to get rid of him. You know, we got to make sure that people know all the bad stuff that he's done and how he hasn't been fair here and how he's been political there and all that type of thing. She would be wrong. It's her boss. Is Tom Horn perfect? I would sincerely doubt it. Is it my wife's place to put down the guy who puts his name on her paycheck? John Hoopenthal, is that his name? Just got voted in and become January. He's going to be the new superintendent. And, you know, Kay says, I got people and she's in contact with a lot of different people in the Department of Education and other places. And they're saying, oh, this Hoopenthal, man, he's going to mess everything up. You know, he's going to be firing people. And boy, he's this kind of guy. And Kay says, I think he's a great guy. I don't know him, but he hadn't done anything to me. And give him a chance. You know, let's work with him to make the system work as broken as the system is. Maybe we can help to put her employer down would be unethical, as would it be for you to put your employer down, or to subvert or plot against your employer. Does it mean your employer is perfect? We're under a president of this United States that I think we could point out a lot of flaws, but should we be running everything down? Should we be plotting against? We can work within the system as a nation to vote him out of office. So when the time comes, we get somebody we like. But don't, you know, be just going against your boss in circumstances like this. Now notice, this is pretty powerful when we go on. So verse 13, and David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away, a wide space between them, like, oh, say, out of spear distance. And he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner. So it's morning time. And he said, Abner, wake up. All the 3,000 guys asleep, and they hear this voice of David calling across. And Abner replied, who are you? Who calls to the king? Verse 15, David says, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? You are the king's right-hand man. You're there to protect the king. You're there to see that nothing wrong happens to the king. And he goes on to say, what you have done is not good. And remember, this was evil King Saul, who God says, I'm taking away your throne and I'm going to give it to David. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were at his head? Does it not tell us something about David and David's loyalty and what David would do and what he would and not do as far as ethics are concerned? I think it speaks very loudly. And Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David? David, my son? He replied, yes, Lord, my king. Verse 18, and he added, why is the Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what am I guilty of? Now that the Lord my king listened to the servant's words, if the Lord has incited you against me, then he may accept an offering. However, if men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They've now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. He said, you've got a pretty corrupt system there. You're not doing righteously. And it's not that he didn't recognize when Saul wasn't doing the right thing. But Saul even said, verse 21, I've sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not harm you again. Surely I've acted like a fool and erred greatly. So the shepherd acted like a fool. He erred greatly. He made mistakes. He disqualified himself through his mistakes, but he was still king. Verse 22, here's the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. I'm not quite ready to trust you yet, actually. And he said, verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Will the Lord reward each of us for our righteousness or faithfulness? The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all the trouble. May God reward me as I do to you, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Saul said, may you be blessed, David. You will do great things and surely triumph. And David went on his way, and Saul returned home. God takes care of things. He's big enough. He didn't need David to intervene in the situation. So Saul dies and David mourns. And we'll have another song, Rise. And then we'll come back. See, I quit. I quit fairly early. So Saul dies in 2 Samuel chapter 5. We pick up the story of David becoming king, of David becoming the chief shepherd of Israel. And we see what kind of a king he was as we go through here and what about him and what some other attributes were. In verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, We are your flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one that led Israel on their military campaigns. The Lord said to you, you will be the shepherd of my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Good, we finally got a righteous judge. We finally got a righteous king and a righteous shepherd before us. When the elders of Israel come to the king Hebron, the king made a compact at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him, verse 10, more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. The good shepherd is here. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 15, when he's enthroned here, God makes a promise to David. He says, but my love will never be taken away from him, and as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you, I told you I was going to get rid of him. And sure enough, 25 years later I did. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So David is greatly blessed. He becomes king. What kind of a king was he? Is the kind of a king that we just love to have, and if we only had David, he would rule justly. He would rule with wisdom. He would appoint people in his cabinet that were wise and good people. If David were king, he would be the master at conflict resolution, at solving problems, of relationships, of setting a fine example as a husband and a father. David, if we just had him, he would be our shepherd that we can look to and we wouldn't have to worry. Well, I can see you've read the book. That's really not how it turned out, was it? Now, as I go through and we look at some of these flaws, I'm not speaking against God because God said that he was a man after God's own heart and he was a righteous man. And he is going to be a chief ruler in the kingdom. Because there are people who look at human rulers, whether physical or spiritual, and they say, well, if that's the way he is, I would never work for him. If you look at the things that David did, you say, I would never work for David because he is that way. And then you're resurrected when Jesus returns, and we go through the battle at the end and all this type of thing, and the dust settles down, the millennium is starting, and God says to you, you are going to be working for David. Well, I'm not going to work for him, because don't you know what he did, God? Let's go on. Just keep that in mind. Okay, so we come up and David sets up his cabinet. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all the people. He's a good man. Glad to have him. Verse 6, Joab was set up over the army. Jehoshaphat was a recorder. Zadok and Abimelech and Abiathar were priests. And Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah was over the Kerethites. And David's sons were royal advisors. So now he's got his cabinet. And man, I'm glad he's got the wisdom to set up a great cabinet. The sons were his royal advisors. Now his sons at this point were probably around 14 to 18 years old. I'll skip ahead a little bit, although don't turn over there right now. But 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6 speaks of one of his sons, Adonijah. And speaking of Adonijah, it says, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? And Adonijah was not the only son that he did that with. Basically, his sons were kind of free to run around and do what they wanted. He had virtually no control over them. He had a very poor relationship with his children. But he's the shepherd over Israel, and he did that which was right. So is it, how good of an example you are as a father and as a husband that makes David a man after God's own heart. Well, that's not it. So we've got to look for other things. I think we've seen many of those things. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find the story of David and Bathsheba, which everybody knows, and Uriah. And all of those really rotten things that David did. And he was to be blamed. This went on for at least 9 months. From the time that this child was conceived until the time that God took the life of the child. So we say, well, David is a man after God's own heart because he repented when he found he was wrong. Yes, and he did. And that's a reason. We read Psalm chapter 51, and that's a great model for repentance. We've all turned there for that. But he was 9 months without repentance. Chapter 11 and verse 26 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Kind of an understatement. And chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but you're going to have some problems. There are going to be some troubles in your family because as a shepherd, you have fallen. You have made some grievous errors and sins." And so the shepherd fell. What do you do when your shepherd is not good at conflict resolution or human relationships? What do you do when the people around you are in turmoil and argument because the shepherd didn't take care of the problem? 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 21. Here we've got the situation of Absalom and that whole awful situation you hate to even think about or talk about. And, you know, when he killed, we won't go into all that. But anyway, there was a problem because Absalom had killed another one of David's sons. And now we come to the point where he's banned from David, can't see him. Verse 21, the king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go and bring Absalom back." Joab fell to his face to the ground, he says, to pay him honor. And he blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows he's found favor in your eyes, Lord my king, because the king has granted his servant's request." And Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. And Absalom went to his house and did not see the face of the king. Conflict resolution. You know, Absalom wanted to reconcile. He went through this process of reconciliation, and he said, "David, please, I beg you, let's reconcile." And David said, "I want to see you." And finally, there was some modicum of reconciliation. And then we come to chapter 15, when David doesn't do his job, shouldn't somebody else do it? Somebody thought so. Chapter 15, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and with horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. And he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him and say, "Hey, buddy, where are you from?" And he'd say, "Well, I'm from over there by Jerusalem." He'd say, "Well, I know there. I've been there, and I know what you're talking." Really a friendly guy. Real personable. And then Absalom would add, verse 3. Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, you know, your claims and complaints you have against the king or whatever else, they're valid. I hear you, brother, and they're proper. But there's no representative of the king to hear you. They're not listening. You know, the king is, he's just not listening to you. He's leaving you out there by yourself. And Absalom would add, now if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case would come to me and I would see that he gets justice. The shepherd is not taking care of you very well as the shepherd. But I would if I were a king. Just saying. You know. In verse 5, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand and take hold of him and give him a hug and a kiss and say, hey, buddy, I'm on your side. You know, I know this David is not treating you very well, but if I were king, things would be different. Verse 6, and Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Verse 7, at the end of 4 years. So he was doing this for a long period of time and getting people went, I don't know about that David. Now, David, he's not handling all these things well, but obviously I would if I were in charge. But at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, well, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. And while your servant is living at Geshur and Aram, and I made this vow and said, the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, well, I'll come and worship the Lord in Hebron. And he said, I just want to go on a little trip, you know, that's all, just to worship the Lord. And the king said, go in peace. And he went to Hebron. Verse 10. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king of Hebron. Oh, you mean David made you king? Cool. Well, you should be king then. It says, and 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. I mean, he had a big following. A lot of people said, yeah, Absalom is my man. They had been invited as guests, and they went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. They didn't have all the facts of what was happening here. Verse 12, while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo to his hometown. And end of verse 12, and so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. Got a lot of guys on his side against this shepherd that not quite that good a guy. Well, he got so many guys that Absalom became the one with the most guys on his side. And David had to flee. David was the underdog now in his own kingdom. And so we go on with the story here a little bit. I do think we have to ask ourselves, would I have joined with Absalom because of the evil king? Let's go to chapter 16. We find David kind of running for his life from his own son. And verse 5, Mr. Camerota covered this last week. The king approached Barum, a man from the same clan as Saul's family. He came out there, and his name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out, and he pelted David with all the king's officials and with stones. All the troops and the special guard were on David's right hand, and he cursed. As he cursed Shimei, I said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the king over to your son Absalom, and you've come to ruin because you're a man of blood. And so he's throwing stones. He decided to be one of those to pick up the first stone, and he threw him at David. And he said, you don't deserve to be king. Absalom is king. And he said, what do I have to do with you? And then Abishai said, let's cut off his head. And Dad said, no, just let him go. Because frankly, I've messed up. Frankly, I haven't been as good a shepherd as I should have been. Actually, I have made some mistakes. And I haven't ruled as well as I could. So let Shimei go. And he did. It shows David's attitude in this whole affair. And David's a man after God's own heart, and I think it should speak to us. Well, Absalom ends up dying through a series of situations that went on, and some battles and all the intrigue that goes on. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, when Absalom is dead, the king weeps over Absalom. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom." Verse 5, "And Joab went to the house of the king and said, 'You know what you're doing, David? And here's the shepherd, the one who is to care for the sheep and to consider the flock, and the one that is the savior of Israel, under a physical savior.' And he said, 'Today you've humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you.'" He says, "You have disenfranchised your troops, the people that have been there to protect you and to help you and to see you through all this." He said, "You're disenfranchising them because you're crying for Absalom, and they just saved your skin. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men, and I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall." He didn't even know how to get the heart of his troops at this point, because he was thinking of Absalom and not these guys and what they did. And he says, "This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now. You're going to lose these people if you continue doing this." And now David saw the wisdom in that. And so here was a man that saw David doing something that was incorrect. And Joab came and told him that. And so it's good to tell the ruler if he needs correction. He needs correction. And the ruler changed, and David repented, and then he got his men back because he said, "No, thanks, guys. I really do appreciate the fact you saved my skin, but I'm just grieving for my son Absalom." Chapter 19, verse 9. "Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were arguing with each other." Okay? Throughout the tribes of Israel, under David's reign, the good shepherd, the people were arguing with each other. Does it sound familiar at all? Nothing changes. Human nature is human nature. "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled the country because of Absalom, and Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? We had our guy in there, Absalom, and he was doing a great job, and David just fled, kind of a ruler as he. And now Absalom's dead, and your guy is back in there. And we don't like the fact that your guy's back in there. We need to get rid of him." And so there was this arguing going back and forth because David was now ruling again. So, I mean, would you automatically accept David if he were king today and ruler today? Some people would, some people wouldn't. So it's not like, okay, we got this perfect guy. Verse 40. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 40. So the king ends up coming back. He'd been on the lam from Absalom, and now he's about to come back across the Jordan and go back to Jerusalem and become king. Now look what's happening here. And doesn't this sound crazily familiar? Verse 40, "When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kiram crossed over with him, and all the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over." And so, and this was just after you know, when the king was coming back and these various people would come back and they'd say, "Ooh, king's coming back. I better get on his good side." He said, "Remember me? You know, Shimei says, "Remember, don't kill me again or anymore." And so half of Israel and all of Judah, they see him across the river bringing the king back. Now here is David's kingdom. Soon, verse 41, all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away from him and his household across Jordan together with all his men?" What are the guys from Judah doing taking you back? You're our guy. In verse 42, and all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "We did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten anything of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves?" And then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and besides, we have greater claim on David than you have. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first ones to bring back our king?" And then the guys from Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. It's like a member in Albuquerque a few weeks ago in addressing current issues. She said, "I have two words for these people. Grow up." I mean, really, grow up. What's this all about? You know, sometimes there's stuff that goes on. It's like, what are you arguing about? What is the big issue? Grow up. And David didn't solve the problem. You know, he didn't say, "Guys, we're on the same team. We're from the same seed of Abraham. Guys, just quit arguing about me. Let's get over it and move forward and build the kingdom." David didn't do it. It didn't happen. He wasn't that good of a ruler from that perspective. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Now right after that, so David's ruling again. Okay, I could live with David, right? Well, not this guy. Verse 20, now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. And he sounded the trumpet and said, "You guys are arguing over wanting to get on David's side and who's the best and who's closest to David." He says, "We have no share with David. We don't even like the guy." He said, "We have no part in Jesse's son." So instead of you guys arguing over who's closest to David, you can come with me because I don't even like him. And verse 2, so all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. The men of Judah stayed with their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Well, we'll just go away. We'll show him. We'll desert David if we can't be the ones in charge, if we can't be the ones closest to him. Nothing changes, really. I mean, it's just human nature is human nature. Unfortunately, not much changes. Now, unfortunately for Sheba, they went after Sheba, and verse 21 of chapter 20, it says, that's not the case. A man named Sheba from Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I'll withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." And the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So, another little bit of intrigue going on here, but the guy that said, "I don't want any part of David, he's not a good shepherd," head flew over the wall. Now we go to chapter 24, and we're getting near the end of David's life. And you would assume that near the end of David's 40 years of rule, that he would have learned a lot, that he would have, you know, been a completely righteous ruler in all ways, and you would certainly hope so and wish so from the shepherd. But was that the case? Chapter 24 and verse 1, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against him, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. And verse 2, and the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and roll the fighting men so I may know how many there are. Now they were not to number Israel, because that is saying, hey, we got this many guys, and I think we got this many guys, and we could take those guys. And God said, no, I'll win your battles for you. That's not the criteria. It's whether you place your faith in me and if you're doing the right things, and I'll win the battles. And so David here, he's numbering Israel. Now Joab, remember Joab went to him and he saved David's skin when David was mourning for Absalom. So Joab replied to the king, I got another suggestion to you here. You know, you as my king. He said, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over and over, and may the eyes of my lords the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? David, you're making another mistake. This time David didn't listen. Said the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. I'm assuming this might have been a good time for Joab to say, if you want to number Israel, you go ahead, but you use somebody else, because this is a place where I would be going against God if I obeyed you. I'm thinking this might be one of those places where it would have been a good idea for Joab to do that, even if it meant his death. But Joab went ahead and counted Israel, and along with Jordan, and along with the troops. And here's another situation where we say, well, David is a man after God's own heart because he repented. It's true. It took 9 months again before David saw the error of his ways, because it took 9 months to count Israel. So the sin went on for a while. Sin doesn't always quit immediately, and doesn't mean that things can't go on that are wrong and it'd be all over. Verse 10, finally, it said, David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men and said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. So here is the shepherd that does a stupid thing, doesn't handle things very well. And we could have told him, and Joab tried to tell him how to do it right, and he went ahead and did it anyway. What kind of a leader is that? Would you want to be under him? He's the one that's going to be over us, so think about it. It says when the shepherd sins that the sheep suffer. When you look at verse 15, it says that the Lord sent a plague on Israel from mourning until the end of time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died because the shepherd fell. The sheep suffered. It says the shepherds will not do their job and the sheep will be scattered. And the sheep suffer as a result. It's a prophecy. Does it make it good? Does it make it right? Do we follow David's example in doing wrong? No. But it happens. And it goes down to verse 19. Verse 17. David saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said to the Lord, I am the one that sinned and have done wrong. But these are the sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. Sometimes the sheep suffer. The sheep have to learn, the shepherds have to learn. But God was still in charge. We don't live in a perfect world. We don't live with perfect shepherds. We don't live with perfect sheep. Go to 1 Kings chapter 1, and again, we're nearing the end of David's life here. 1 Kings 1 and verse 1, the king was old and well advanced in years. So we're getting close. And you'd think that by now he'd have control of his kingdom. If you were back right about at the time of David's death, where would you stand? Where would you be? Verse 5, it says, now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward. And he said, I'll be king. I want to be king. I want to be king. This was David's son. And so he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. He learned from Absalom, you know, who got 50 men to run ahead of him when Absalom wanted to be king. And then verse 6, it said his father had never interfered with him by asking, why have you done so? And he was also very handsome next to Absalom, so they had a hero. They had a new potential king who was not only smart, but good looking. And probably very charismatic like Absalom had been. And here's what Adonijah did. Adonijah conferred with Joab. And with Abiathar the priest. And they gave him their support. He said, if I'm going to be king, I got to get some guys on my side. I got to get some well-respected guys on my side. And who's more respected than Joab, who saved David from disaster on more than one time, and who more than a priest? And so he got guys on his side. And he said, let's go for it. But, verse 8, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. So you got a bunch of really good guys on Adonijah's side, and you got a bunch of really good guys on David's side. So what do you do? Do you see who the best really good guys are? Verse 9, Adonijah then sacrificed sheep and cattle and fattened calves at the stone of Zoleth near Enrogel. And he invited his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. Hey, we got a really good group of guys. Look at these. I mean, surely they can't be wrong. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon, because if he had, well, they might have blown the whistle. Or they might have told him, hey, you guys are not doing the right thing. This is a bad idea. So I didn't include them. This included guys that would say, yeah, this is a good idea. And then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, is son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? This guy decided he wanted to be king. And she went to David, and Bathsheba said, verse 17, my Lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant by the Lord your God, Solomon will be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. And I think that's what you wanted. And you are king still. So what do we do? Well, David reconfirmed it, and he made Solomon king, and Adonijah got pretty nervous about the whole thing because his cover was blown and he didn't get to be king. And so now we come to the last days and the last part of this message. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong. Show yourself a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. Keep his decrees and his commands and his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses. You do the right thing as king. Obey God. Fear God and keep his commandments, as Solomon summarized at one point. So you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, that the Lord may keep his promise to me. When he said, if your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. You know, he didn't say, oh, don't worry about God's law. It was very important. As long as you do God's law, you're going to be okay. And then he says, verse 7, and this is his final legacy here. He says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let him be among those who eat at your table. Why be so kind to this guy? He says, they stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. When there was a revolt against me as the shepherd, they stood by me. And he says, remember you have Shimei, son of Gero, the Benjamite, who called down bitter curses on me in the day when Absalom had tossed me out. And when I came down to meet me, when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. And David says, but I'm dying here pretty quick. But now do not consider him innocent after I'm gone. I'm not going to do this, but think about it, Solomon. You're a man of wisdom. You will know what to do with him. For example, bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Because he didn't stand by me when the conspirator took over. Barzillai was blessed when he stood by him when the conspirator took over. I forgot verse 5. He said, now you yourself know that Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me. And when he had done, you know, killed these people, he shouldn't have at the peacetime. And then he said, deal with him according to your wisdom. Let not his gray head go down to the grave. And so the people that were kind to the shepherd when the shepherd was down, he blessed. The people that turned on the shepherd when the shepherd was the shepherd were cursed. I think it tells us a good deal about David. Verse 10, and David rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David. He reigned 40 years over Israel. David will come to rescue the nations physically from the bad shepherds, the rulers through the ages, and the kings who have done wrong to their people. David rescued Israel from the bad shepherd, and even that didn't go real well all the time. David has sent the shepherd David to you and to me with an example of things to consider when a shepherd falls. God gives us principles to live by. It says that he thoroughly equips us unto good works. And he tells us what to do when a shepherd falls.